As many of you know, I had spent a couple years in prison, and when I returned to the Washington, D.C. area, I immediately found a church, a PCA church, in Arlington, Virginia. And I remember attending that first morning, and here's experience one. I decided to get there early so I could sit in the back and then get out early, because I didn't want to have to embarrass myself by telling people where I'd been for the past 2 years. But almost as soon as I arrived, this tall, lanky pastor zeroed in on me and started asking me questions. And when I shared with him that I'd repented of my sin, I had turned to Christ, and then I got arrested and spent time in prison and was now looking for a church, he put his arms around me and he said, "You found one." And that proved to be the disposition of that church. The message to me was clear. From their point of view, I belong to Christ, and therefore I belong to them. I can't tell you how profoundly encouraging that was to me at that time. That was experience one. But I had a second experience about that time as well. There was a dear friend I had who, before my repentance, I was very close to. We hung out together. We partied together. We went on vacations together. He frequently invited me to attend some of his family's most important events, holidays, marriages, funerals, and so on. But after I returned to the area, we very quickly drifted apart. As you might imagine, some of the things we had done in the past, I simply couldn't do any longer, but he was still very dear to me as a friend. But I would call and ask him if he wanted to get together, and it just never seemed to work. Finally, we were both at a birthday party, and I pulled him aside, and I said, "Hey, Mike, have I done something to tick you off?" And after some hesitation, he said, "No, not really. I just liked you more before you got religion." I smiled, but I have to admit, it felt like somebody smashed my heart with a sledgehammer. At that time, I didn't really have the biblical wherewithal to make sense of those two experiences, or even how they're related. But I do now. It's what Jesus is teaching in John 15, and it has to do with belonging. His disciples belong to Him. We're in an intimate relationship with Him, where the Holy Spirit is transforming us to be more like Him, and He calls us His friends because we belong to Him. And because we belong to Him, we belong to His people. Because we share intimately in His life, we share intimately in the lives of one another. We belong to the Lord's church. But if we belong to Christ and we belong to His people, then there's a reality that necessarily follows. We don't belong to the world. And if we live our Christian lives in some visible way, at some point they will let you know you don't belong to us. And we need to be prepared for that. And that's one of the things Jesus was preparing His disciples for in the upper room. We began looking at this last week, and we're going to pick up there this morning. But first, let's pray and seek the Lord's blessing. Our God in heaven, we pray for Your blessing on the reading, the teaching of this word. We pray for Your blessing on the hearing and receiving of this word. We pray, like the church in Thessalonica, that we would hear this word as it truly is, the word of God. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear ones, please open your Bibles to John 15. We're going to read verses 18 through 25. John 15, beginning in verse 18. This is the word of the living God. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they've seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the upper room discourse was a night of love. Up until this point, Jesus has lavished heaven's love on his disciples. He loved them, and he has promised them that he would love them to the uttermost. He's promised that he would send them the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would manifest his loving presence among them. He told them they were to love one another. Of course, the disciples were despairing that Jesus was departing. It was breaking their hearts, and Jesus was encouraging them with these words. But up to this point, I think if we put ourselves in this place and we've heard all that Jesus has said, it would have been easy for his disciples to think, it is going to be really tough when Jesus leaves us. It's going to be really heartbreaking. But eventually, this discipleship thing is going to be awesome, right? Because Jesus loves us. We got the Holy Spirit. We've got each other. It's going to be a cakewalk. It's going to be a regular love fest. All that's true when you're talking about Christ and a relationship to Christ's people. But not when we come to the world. Jesus is preparing them. While the Holy Spirit will increasingly pour out God's love into their hearts and they will grow to love one another more and more, they also need to know the world's going to hate them. And last week I rather narrowly focused on the inevitability of that. We hear the inevitability of it in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You may be wondering why I sort of hit this particular truth kind of hard. Why I lingered there. Well, there are a couple reasons. First off, because in this moment of great tenderness in the upper room, the Lord Jesus believed it was imperative for his disciples to know this would be the reality of the world in which they would minister. They needed to be forewarned. And second, because it's a failure to acknowledge the world's disposition toward Christ that's led to so many serious errors and even heresies within the church and her worship. It's the idea of thinking that the world out there, they love Christ. And if we could just get the church out of the way, they would all flock to Jesus. And that's led to all kinds of bad ideas. The world doesn't reject the church because they don't like our music, or because we meet too early on Sunday morning, or because we don't participate in some form of vile entertainment that they might participate in. They don't ultimately reject the church because it's filled with hypocrites, or because they don't think the church is compassionate enough. Although, in fairness, the church should be on its guard against self-righteousness and ought to be more compassionate. They don't reject the church because of those things, not chiefly. They don't reject the church because of her view on gender confusion, or because some other view the church may have on a social position. They are never the ultimate reason they reject the church. They reject the church because they hate Jesus and they hate God. And Jesus is telling his disciples, then and now, if your life reflects Christ, they're going to hate you too. It's an inevitability. And he begins to tell us why that's the case in verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now by world, Jesus here means every way of thinking that's organized and opposed to God. Rick Phillips, wonderful PCA pastor in South Carolina, helpfully defines the world here as the controlling mentality of unbelieving mankind, with its rewards and sanctions, its expectations, ideologies, and practices, all of which are in rebellion to God in His rule. And what Jesus is saying is, if you were of the world, you thought like the world, you embraced their system, their ideologies, their philosophy, if you were of the world, which you're not, if you identified with their thinking and their belief systems, then they would have a natural and warm affection for you. You would be one of its own. In other words, if you assimilate the world into your life, then and only then will they love you. If I could say it this way, if you live and play by the world's rules, you get a seat at their table. But if you don't, if you do the things they wouldn't think of doing, like worshiping God, and opposed to things they approve of, like extreme sexual immorality, then you don't get a seat at the table. One of the things that's always fascinated me in the Christian community, as one who didn't grow up in a Christian home or in a community like this that's so impacted, is the thinking that compromising with the world will somehow enable more of the world to be won to Christ. That's faulty thinking. It doesn't work that way. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "Our Lord attracted sinners because He was different. They drew near to Him because they felt that there was something different about Him." And Dr. Jones went on to say, "And the world always expects us to be different. The idea that you're going to win people to the Christian faith by showing them that after all, you are remarkably like them is theologically and psychologically a profound blunder." And he's exactly right. And yet you have Christians who will go out of their way to look so much like the world, talk like the world, to hold as many of the world's positions as they can, and think that will make them a more effective and useful disciple for Christ. The Bible never teaches that. And the cost is too high. The Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, wrote this in his first epistle, 1 John 2:16-17. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And this world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The thinking that becoming like the world, to win the world to Christ, is foolhardy at best. And certainly dangerous. Jesus had warned his disciples back in Luke 6:26 earlier in his ministry, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." This was part of his teaching in Luke that was connected to the Beatitudes. And the point was striking. You can't be popular and faithful. I had this conversation very recently since the death of R.C. Sproul. And I made that very comment. You can't be both popular and faithful. And he said, "What about Sproul?" I said, "Sproul's popularity was in our circles, not in the world. He was not popular in the world. He was popular to us because he was bold for the truth." Jesus is telling us, John 15, there in the latter half of verse 19, you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And one of the things I want to remind you of from last week, this is important, we can't meet their hatred in kind. In other words, we don't meet hate with hate. We are called to love our neighbor. And next week we'll see Jesus tells his disciples how the Holy Spirit will help them minister in this world. But Christians must not respond to hate with hate. We respond with love and the gospel. And here's the thing you have to know. We are called to love. They should see how we love in this community. And by our love, they will know we are his disciples. But our love never has the power to change their heart from a hater of Christ to a lover of Christ. It can draw people to the proximity where they'll hear that message, but it doesn't have the power to change. Only the gospel is the power of God to save, to change a person from a hater of Christ to a lover of Christ. So Christians can't respond to hate with hate. We respond with love and the gospel. But Christ did save us out of the world. He said, "I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." I think James Boyce was right when he said, "There's probably nothing that the world hates more than the doctrine of election." And that's because at the end of the day, the world's going to hate the idea of sovereign grace. Certainly the world hates God's morality that he tells people how they ought to live. But there's something they hate even more. And that is the idea that they can't do a thing to obtain their eternal salvation. They can't live a good enough life. They can't perform enough deeds of compassion. They can't work hard enough to force God to take notice of their lives. Salvation is by divine and sovereign grace, and they can't stand that. The only thing worse that you can tell an American, other than "you ought not to do that," is "you can't do anything about it." So Christ has chosen us out of the world. He's pulled us out. And it's a whole transfer. Our life is radically changed. We learned back in verse 16 that He chose us and appointed us to bear fruit. And as we bear fruit and become more and more like Christ, the world will hate us. And the point is, our whole orientation, because of God's sovereign election, our whole orientation toward the world has changed. We are no longer of it. We are born from above. Our home is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. There's this incredible break from the world when you're saved. You're made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And on this world, you're a pilgrim, a sojourner, an alien moving through this land, awaiting heavenly Cana. Listen how the Apostle Paul dramatically portrays the shift from being outside of Christ to being in Christ. This is Galatians 6:14, where Paul says, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul's saying that whole part of my life is gone. It's crucified to me. He's not saying that you don't still have family, you don't still have connections. We do live here, and as we're going to see next week, and then when we get to John 17, Christ is going to send us into the world with a mission. But we don't live as those who find hope in this world, because it's not our home. Our citizenship is above. Borrowing from John MacArthur, he was commenting here on what Paul said in Galatians. That part of my existence is gone. It's dead. In heaven is where my Father is. In heaven is where my inheritance is. In heaven is where my Savior is. In heaven is where my church triumphant is. In heaven is where my reward is. We are aliens and strangers in this world. And Paul says it slightly different in Philippians 2:15, where he says, "Prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." So here we are in the kingdom of darkness, and we're called to be lights. And what does light do? Ephesians 5:11, it exposes darkness. We shine in the darkness and expose it. You see, if we live a godly life, the world will take notice, because it's light in the darkness. And Jesus is telling us something we simply don't like to hear. They'll hate us for it. We're told in Proverbs 29:27, "He who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked." I want to read that again. "He who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked." In other words, the righteousness of God's people will be detested by the world. This means you're now a living rebuke to unbelievers. Your life is... the degree to which you're living and following Christ is a rebuke to the world. And they hate it. It's one of the reasons they hated Jesus. Back in John chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, the Lord Jesus said, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." You see, Christ's life and ministry put their evil on display before their eyes, and they hated Him for it. Jesus is the light of the world. And living in their darkness, they hated the light. But you do understand now we are called the light of the world. That's what Jesus calls us in the Beatitudes. But this is the decision the world makes about that light. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Your life confronts them if you're living faithfully for the Lord. Let me approach this from a slightly different angle. We know from Romans chapters 1 and chapters 2 that God's law is written on every person's heart. But they do their best to suppress it, to hold it down. And if you live as a Christian in front of them, your life becomes a sermon. And it convicts them. They know in their heart of hearts what is right and moral because God wrote it on their hearts and they bear His image. But they deny it and they try desperately to push it down so far that it stops harassing their conscience. And if they see you living a way that reflects God's moral standards, it cuts their heart. It pokes them. And they can't stand it because their goal is to suppress it, to keep it down. And so they'll hate you for it. And this isn't something new. It wasn't new 2,000 years ago. It's not new today. This has been the case since the beginning of time. You all remember the story of Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. Well, these two sons, you remember, they both brought a sacrifice to God. Abel's offering was pleasing to the Lord and was accepted, and Cain's offer was rejected. And Cain was so infuriated at this that he murdered his own brother. Now, in 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12, we're given a commentary on these events that expose Cain's motives. Listen to those verses. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain murdered his brother because his brother was righteous and he wasn't, and he couldn't stand him. And he hated him, and he did what his father, the devil, does and has always done. He murdered. And by the way, the very next verse in 1 John 3 there is, "Do not marvel then, my brethren, if the world hates you." If you are looking like Christ, if your life reflects His righteousness and it's being transformed in you, the world will hate you just as Cain hated Abel. And listen, dear ones, if your Christian life never offends anyone ever, there's a problem. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And if we never suffer any kind of persecution, what does that mean? Now, I feel the need to put a caveat here, perhaps something of a warning. Paul is talking about those who seek to live a godly life, not a self-righteous life. And they're not the same thing. There's a vast difference. One draws attention to self, the other rests wholly on Christ. But if you live for Christ, and it's at all visible, it will necessarily come into conflict with the world. And if you never come in conflict with the world, you need to ask yourself, am I a witness for Christ in any meaningful way? James puts a very fine point on this sort of from the flip side in James 4:4 when he writes, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" This passage is about belonging. John 15 tells us we belong to Christ, and that is glorious. And we belong to His people, and that's wonderful. But we do not belong to the world. And if the world embraces us, it indicates we're not living effectively for Christ. Perhaps you're an undercover Christian, a Christian spy. Don't want anybody to really know your true identity. Oh, dear friends, that is a very dangerous place for your soul. Because Jesus says, "Those who will not acknowledge me to the world, I will not acknowledge to my Father." In the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, they paint this picture of the Christian life. Matthew, what he's doing there in his record of the Beatitudes is saying, if you're a citizen of Christ's kingdom, this is what a kingdom citizen looks like. And then that's what the Beatitudes teach. And then having given us this composite picture of what a kingdom citizen looks like, Matthew goes on to say, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, Jesus just assumed if your life reflects the values of His kingdom, it will come into conflict with the kingdoms of this world. And the promise is that we have a greater hope. This world is passing away, but our inheritance in heaven will never pass away. Well, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to meditate on what it means to belong. To belong to Christ. To belong to His people. And what it means that we don't belong to the world. And may those meditations make us witnesses for the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we delight ourselves in your word. It is an uncomfortable truth to contemplate the disposition the world will have against us. But the lack of comfort is because we hold too tightly to the things of this world. They're too important to us. Break that hold upon us, that the things of Christ might be altogether precious to us, that Christ might be altogether lovely to us, and that our lives might reflect that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation is always offered to all those who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, that are not putting any confidence in the work of their hands, but wholly lean upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus as He's offered freely in the gospel and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, please do come and feast with God's people. If you're not, then just let the elements pass. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we confess what we believe using the Apostles' Creed that's printed.